Last week, we saw Jacob having to flee because of the success he had in getting the blessing from his father. Esau wasn't pleased. And so Jacob's mother had heard that Esau's solution to being not pleased was to kill Jacob and therefore be pleased again. And so Rebekah decides the best course is to send Jacob away. Jacob then heads out, heading back towards the family in Haran, which was not a simple trip. It was not a trip around the corner. It wasn't like sending somebody from Owings Mills to Reisterstown, but it was more like sending someone from Owings Mills to Detroit, or sending someone there to the middle of the country. But the wrinkle is, in their day, they tended to ride camels or walk, so it wasn't like you get on a plane and you fly out to the middle of the country. It was probably several weeks' journey. And during the course of the travels, at the end of Genesis chapter 28, we had Jacob had an encounter with God in which he graciously offered God his service if God would in turn take care of him. Well, Jacob, I think, just like everyone else, expected to be back home sometime soon. Didn't quite work out that way. This week we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 29. Initially, we're scratching our heads and saying, whoa, wait a minute, just everybody hold still here, because here we had Jacob deceived his father, he defrauded his brother, and now he gets away scot-free. Something's wrong with that. How is God going to deal with Jacob and teach him a lesson? When you're raising children, there's a philosophy of, or a principle in child raising that it goes something like, pull the rug out under the little buzzards and let them fall. In other words, that they bear the consequences of their own actions. And by doing that, they then see the result, that it's an unfortunate choice. Jacob at this point may have begun thinking it, but I think from his reaction to God, Jacob, the conniver, the schemer, the deal maker, the guy who always had an angle on everything, was thinking that somehow he was going to work this out. He's going to go away for a little bit. Esau was going to calm down. He was going to go back home. He's going to get all his father's, or double portion of his father's stuff, be the leader of the family. And he's going to be cool. The guy wasn't done with him yet. Genesis chapter 29, verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey after the encounter with God and came to the land of the sons of the east. He looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it, for from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. See, in their day, they didn't have GPS. They didn't have the little thing on the navigator on their dashboard that's saying, okay, you're now, turn left, 50 feet. That he was going back to Haran, and there was a caravan route, and he was asking the way, but Haran was most likely a relatively big place. So he was on the outskirts, and he saw this flock of sheep and shepherds, and there was a stone on the mouth of the well. So far, so good. That was a practice that they would do. The wells, this was probably a cistern and not a true well. The cistern was a big hole in the ground that was lined with stone that collected water when it rained. And so therefore, when it didn't rain, which happened frequently around there, that they would open up the stone and the flocks could then go right up to the edge and drink from the water, right? Which is what it was all about. Okay? So this thing had a big stone on its mouth. Verse 3. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." That's where he was sent to, sent to Laban. And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well. And here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. Is it not time for the livestock to be gathered? Water the sheep and go pasture them." In other words, get lost. All right. He wanted some time alone with Rachel. He wanted to figure out what his status was. He maybe saw that she was an attractive woman, and he wanted to get her know better. And he had all these shepherds and all this flock and all the rest of it. He's trying to get them, "Come on, boys, just, you know, go away. Go do something. Go play in traffic." Verse 8. But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered, and they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." They weren't budging. They said, no water, no leave. The stone's there, no water. Verse 9, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Now, you know, there's all sorts of Jewish mythology about this, about Jacob being so strong and just lifting up that stone. There's probably nothing too terribly supernatural about this, that he went up and watered the flock. Verse 11, then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father, that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. I guess, why did he weep like that? Well, here he was setting out all by himself. It's a long journey. I'm sure one thing that he was thinking was, how in the world am I going to find Laban? How am I even going to find Haran? He'd never been there. He's probably asking along the way. And so here, the first woman he sees is his cousin. So I call God sighting here. Just like Rebekah, that as soon as the servant walked up and saw his mother Rebekah, so too Jacob has a similar experience. That he walks into town, the first thing he sees is his cousin. Something interesting that was there that I don't think we'll get to in this section, but it will happen in the next section, is a comment made about the littleness of Laban's flocks. That you had one woman, a daughter, taking care of the flocks. That does not speak well of Laban's prosperity. He didn't have hired servants. He probably didn't have a very substantial flock, didn't have a lot of substantial holdings. So when you read about Laban and his scheming, that kind of gets you in the back of your mind just how successful he was with all of his schemes and all of his angles and all the rest of it, that things probably weren't going very well for Uncle Laban. And verse 13, so when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to the house. Then he related to Laban all these things. All what things? Oh, probably just the story of how he wound up being there and his brother and all the rest. Verse 14, Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Opinions vary on why he did this. He was either being very nice or he was being very scheming. Hard to say. I tend to cut people slack, the benefit of doubt, saying that he was probably being kind here and saying to Jacob, "Here you are, you're taking care of my flocks, you're working around the house, you're staying with me, I'm going to pay you something. So what would you like?" Verse 16, now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. It's not clear what that verse 17 means as far as eyes being weak. There are two or three different ways of looking at that. Bottom line, he liked Rachel more than he liked Leah. From the outside, not from the inside. Beautiful form and face. Doesn't say anything about character here. This guy was going particularly, oh, Rachel, she's hot. Leah, not so hot. I want Rachel. I don't want this Leah chick. Verse 18, now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. And Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my time is completed that I may go into her. Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast, which is what they did. Now in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came out in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. He said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me? But Laban said, it is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and he will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years. So in other words, the marriage, the wedding week, they didn't just do it. The feast wasn't just for 20 minutes and then you're done. It was a week-long deal. So after that, he was to get Rachel as his wife. Verse 8, Jacob did so and completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave him Bilhah, and gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. He served Laban for another 7 years. Okay, so here we had, how did Jacob get there in the first place? It was because he pulled the switch on his father. Right? That his father thought he was Esau. He was pretending to be his brother. And so he got the blessing. Now you have Uncle Laban here, crafty Uncle Laban, who decides to pull the switch on Jacob. So instead of switching brothers, he switches sisters. So here we have Leah pretending to be Rachel, instead of Jacob pretending to be Esau. And so the deceiver gets deceived, the trickster gets tricked, the fraudster gets defrauded. We could go on and on. And they say God doesn't have a sense of humor. When God deals with us to teach us something, it is always appropriate to what we need to be taught. You know, some people say, oh, you know, I was corrupt in business, and so as a result, my daughter got sick. No, that's probably not having anything to do with it. Now, if you're corrupt in business and you lost everything you had financially, I'd say that's a pretty good bet that that was a consequence. That God tends to set his consequences based on what the sin was. David sinned with Bathsheba. What was the consequence of that? Is that the child that was the product of that union had to die, and that there would be turmoil in David's household that he brought upon himself because he himself did not pay any attention to his household, that he was doing this to another man's household, so therefore to his own household there would be trouble. Saul was disobeyed the Lord in the matter of being king. God said, you're not king anymore. God didn't say that your wife would become a leper. No, he said, you have been unfaithful at the duties of a king, so therefore you will no longer be king. God assigns the consequences for sin to his people in such a way that they are supposed to learn the lesson from it. I always look at my life. There are times when I've gone through things and I very plainly have not learned the lesson, which is okay because God gives retests. You know, in college, if you were in high school and college, you don't do bad in the test, and the teacher says, okay, I'm feeling particularly kind, I'll let you take a retest, I'll let you take a test that's similar. Well, God does that all the time to us, doesn't he? That he keeps bringing us round and round and round, that if we don't pass the test the first time, that's okay. It'll happen again. Might be a little bit less pleasant this time. It'll happen again. until you figure out how it works. And so if anything would have been a poke to Jacob to figure out that what he'd done to his brother was wrong, this is a great big poke from God to Jacob, saying, look at what just happened to you. How does it feel, Jacob, to be at the brunt end of this? How do you think your father felt? Now, it's sort of interesting that we've got this issue here, this problem, that who did Jacob marry in God's eyes? He married Leah. Right? And now we have Rachel coming along as wife number two. And so, is Jacob's attitude going to prevail, or is God's attitude going to prevail? We'll see that. We'll go on a little bit further. Verse 31. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. It's like, okay, fine. You're going to love Rachel instead of Leah? No problem. Leah's going to have kids and Rachel isn't. So there. Verse 32. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. So he named him Simeon, Shmion, the Lord hears, hearing. Verse 33, then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard, verse 34, she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore he was named Levi or Levi. Now you're starting to notice something here, aren't you? When you look forward into the history of Israel and who is going to be prominent in it. Here we have Levi, the ancestor of Moses and Aaron in the priestly line. And then 35, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she named him Judah, or praise. Then she stopped bearing. And who winds up being the leader, the king? You know, I made mention of David. Who does David come from? Well, he doesn't come from Rachel. He comes from Leah. Judah signifies praise. I want to go a little bit into chapter 30 because that's continuing with the same family story here. Verse 1 of chapter 30, now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. Ah, yes, the joys of polygamy in Scripture. People protest that the Bible never condemns polygamy. Instead, it shows you the terrifying natural consequences of polygamy. In every place where it is mentioned in Scripture, it winds up being a very bad idea. And here, once again, we have this hotbed of constant turmoil in this family. Rachel against Leah, and Leah against Rachel. Verse 2, then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? She said, here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children. You'd think that he would have figured, that Jacob would have remembered how successful that was for Grandpa. Right? Abraham tried this, and it was a disaster. But, oh no, we'll try it. We'll give it a try. Maybe it'll work this time. You hear that all the time, right? It was a total disaster when so-and-so tried it. But we're going to do it. We're going to be successful. Nope. Verse 4. So she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. Notice how God puts it. It's not just this surrogate woman, but God calls her a wife or a woman that it is not. She's not being treated as a slave girl. Verse 5, Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she named him Dan. Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and I have prevailed. And she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Well, it seemed to work out so well there. Let's do it on this side. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "How fortunate!" So she named him Gad. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "Happy am I, for women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. Now in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." We're not sure exactly what this fruit is, but whatever it was supposed to make it easier to have children. Verse 15, but she said to her, "Is it a small matter for you to take my husband? Would you take my son's mandrakes also?" So Rachel said, "Therefore he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." And Jacob came in from the field in the evening. Then Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has given me my wages, because I gave my maid to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me, because I have borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. Afterward she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. He had other daughters. This was the only one named, because later on in Genesis, this becomes important. So bear in mind not only how important, not only her name, but who the mother was. Because even when we get, I've kind of gone through this rather quickly, but kind of bear this in the back of your mind that we have four women bearing children in this family. So therefore, we have four factions in this family. Those factions are going to show up later on in Scripture, that one against the other, that they tend to align themselves in terms of their mothers. So when we look at the conflict, who winds up being the people who participates in the terrible events surrounding Dinah? It is her full brothers that wind up being involved. And if you watch the story of Joseph, well, they're aligned in terms of mothers. Verse 22, then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son, and said, "God has taken away my reproach." She named him Joseph, saying, "May the Lord give me another son." And that is, if you've been counting, that should be 11 sons. The 12th Benjamin was born later on. But all these children, it was obvious that Jacob favored Joseph. But you look at how God viewed the matter, that God went down the order of the firstborn, and really it was Leah's children who wound up being the people that we think of as leaders in Israel, aren't they? I mean, David, even Yeshua himself, and the tribe of Levi all come from Leah. So in another case, God got the last laugh here too. It's like, well, Jacob, this woman, I don't care what kind of deception, she's still your wife, and you need to take care of her. Later on in the Mosaic Law, it is specifically stated that you were not to favor one wife above the other in the case of polygamy, that you were to treat the children of the unloved woman the same as you do the children of the loved woman in the case of polygamy. So what we have here, we had Jacob, mother sends him away for a little while until his brother's anger would subside. Instead, here we have, so far, we've had at least 14 years just in terms of the 7 years plus the 7 years. 7 years for Leah, 7 years for Rachel. And it's gone further than that, because the 12 kids started to be born at that 7 year mark. So I believe somewhere else it's a total of around 20 years that he winds up in Laban's service. So there's quite a stretch of time that he winds up being there, that God needed to put him in a place where he's in God school here. And I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life on certain subjects I've been in God school, and that's where you're someplace and you're being taught things from God, and it's not exactly just sitting in the dandelion patch, that God is teaching you stuff, but it's teaching you stuff by putting you through stuff. And Jacob here is being put through stuff, and it's teaching him things, and in some ways, with regard to the deception that he suffered, I'm sure he's thinking back on what he went through to get there, and how now he's had the tables turned on him. And then with the children, I would be surprised if he wasn't thinking back on Grandpa, on Abraham, and what Abraham went through. And here he's going through all that himself and stopping and thinking, how did I get here? How in the world did all this happen to me? I made these same steps as my ancestors, and here I wound up in this place and doing this. When God takes us through that sorts of things, people come to me and it's very, very plain that the reason God is putting them through certain things is because they themselves needed to learn a lesson in a classic sense. Oftentimes, we have blind eyes, which is one of the reasons why God said that we should associate with each other as iron sharpens iron, that so man sharpens man, that we need to associate together and figure out to share what's going on in our lives. And this whole business that's going on in our country and even the world nowadays, where we're suffering financial hardship, you look back and you think, well, yes, there's some collateral damage. In other words, there's some people who just happen to be standing on the sidelines. Because when God brought, for instance, when God brought judgment on cities, people in the surrounding area suffered too. So there's some collateral damage. But a lot of the damage is because you look at where have our hearts been for the last, really, 20, 30 years. And they haven't been on God, they've been on material things. So the judgment that God would bring would be on material things. And some people come and they're very upset that God is taking away the material things, but were you completely blameless in taking yourself to this particular spot? I mean, I talked before we started about prayer for certain things that, is going on at my day job, at my work. And really, in a sense, that's a continuing lesson that God has to teach me, and really has to teach anybody who's out in the corporate world, is that when you're out in the world and you're doing things, you can forget sometimes and start just coasting along, and just going along with the flow and just doing what the people around you are doing. And God has to bring you into the rapids for a while to shake up the boat, maybe splash you a little bit, to figure out that you're in the wrong spot. Not necessarily in the wrong job, but I mean the wrong spot in terms of your attitude, in terms of your practice, that you got to stop back and say, whoa, that I have to make a stand here, and the stand is going to be painful, but maybe the stand wouldn't have been so painful if I had spoken up on some of the little things that were going on beforehand. And so too, Jacob now has to go through some of this painful stuff because he really was the agent of this. We can only speculate what would have happened 20 years before if even when his mother came to him and said, look, I got this plan, can't go wrong. Right? You go in there, you're going to pretend to be your brother, you're going to get the blessing, and life's going to be good. If Jacob had simply said, no, I'm not doing that. I am not doing that. Let God tell my father who to bless, but I am not going to lie to my father. I don't know what would have happened. That's the thing. Nobody does, because it didn't happen. I guess God's the only one who knows what could have happened there. Jacob wouldn't have been far from home. He wouldn't have been put through the ringer by his scheming uncle. He wouldn't have had to deal with all these issues in his life. They really came about because of what he himself decided to do. Leah being unloved. In one sense, you are very sympathetic to her and saying, "What this poor woman, now she's into this relationship and her husband doesn't love her." But once again, who agreed to the deception? It's not like his
her father tied her up and threw her into Jacob's bedroom. I mean, she went along with the same deception that Jacob did. And as a result, she had to deal with all the stress in her family of being the unloved wife and trying to deal with all the issues of the conflict and all the rest of the things. So all the rest that you can see is this playing out, that all these people did something that looked like it was going to turn out just fine by doing things in a different way than God's way, and it didn't quite happen that way at all, did it? You also see here God's grace. Because I said that, well, God still favored Leah as the wife, as the first wife, but she got that by deception. God favored Jacob. God appeared to him at the end of chapter 28. Gave unto him the promise of Abraham. And he got his father's blessing by deception. You look at these children and how they came about, that the wives of Jacob gave her servant girls to Jacob, that he could have relations with them and have children. But yet, those children stand up with the rest of the tribes of Israel, although they didn't wind up with leadership roles. Yet, when the inheritance of Israel is enumerated later on under Moses, these tribes are there. They're there. They were not disinherited. It is God's grace and His mercy, but also His power, and the fact that the consequences just did not... God could still love these people and give these people a place in His plan, but that didn't mean they walked away without consequences. Because each one of these people had unpleasant things happen because of what they did, but yet they were still considered a part of God's overall plan. And that's kind of the model in our world. People are like, well, God's going to cast me out of His kingdom. No, He's not. He's not going to cast you out, but maybe there things are going to happen to you that you wish you could run away from God, but you can't. Maybe God would still follow you to, not in judgment, but to teach you the lesson. The other thing to realize is that we are talking here in the context of someone who is a believer, somebody who is united with God and God's kingdom and God's plan. In that framework, then all these things apply. God desires to discipline, to teach lessons, to bring us through consequences to the point where we understand His plan for us, to pull us around, to develop character. That is not true of someone who is not a believer. It is sort of the difference between, well, we don't have too much of this. I don't know if you've watched any stories or any movies of the way things were when people had their legitimate and their illegitimate children, that the people who were going to be the legitimate children, the heirs, the father took great care with them. They made sure that they knew how to run the household and to carry on the family, whereas the illegitimate children, they just spoiled rotten. And they gave them what they wanted because they knew that they would have nothing more. And in some sense, the people who are not in God's plan, sometimes the things that are going on in their lives don't make any sense. Because we try to think of them in the framework of what it would be like for a believer. But if they are not followers of Yeshua, if they are not committed to Him in that relationship, then the Scripture says that God's wrath abides on them. And that's not discipline, that's judgment. And that judgment is a whole different thing. That judgment means that just things are not going to go right. Things are not going to make sense. God does not behave in the life of a non-believer the way He does in the life of a believer. God did not work in the life of Esau the way He worked in the life of Jacob. God did not work in the life of Laban the way He worked in the life of Jacob. So we got to bear that in mind too. And all these things we're talking about believers, but in the life of the believer, God's desire is that we learn our lesson, that we're disciplined, that we grow, that we are perfected. It's not a life of grim putting up with it, but rather it's a life of joyful development. It can be hard, it can be difficult, but yet those difficulties are apportioned directly for the purpose of our benefit of growing in God. And that's, we always have to remember that when things happen to us, that God is teaching us, He is discipling us, He is disciplining us, all for His own glory and for our growth in the Messiah. Let's pray. Dear God and Father, I thank You for all the examples in Your Word of people who did things right and people who definitely did not do things right. I ask in our own lives that You would open up our eyes to things in our life that need to change, that we would take a stand and that we would have eyes open, that we would see when You were trying to tell us something, and that we need to follow You more closely. We need to cooperate. We need to make right decisions, not wrong decisions, so that we might grow more quickly in the Messiah and glorify His wondrous name. Amen.